There's one in every group. And he's ours. The Apostles' Creed is a collection of the basic beliefs that you need to hold if you're going to describe yourself as a Christian. And so far, we've been looking at the Apostles' Creed each week, and we've kind of covered some pretty broad areas. The first week, we talked about the basicness of belief in God. What does that mean? And the second time, we looked at the personalness of God, God in three persons, Father, Son, Spirit. We looked at the creativity of God. We've looked at the sonship of Jesus. Last week, we looked at his suffering and death. And I spent quite a bit of time last week talking about the reality of Jesus' death and what that means for us. And I mentioned the dead parrot sketch from Monty Python and talked about what real deadness is. And so I wanted to go ahead and show you that clip this evening just so you have some idea what I was talking about.
Pushing up the daisies. It rung down the curtain and joined the choir invisible. This is an experiment.
Well, I replace you then.
That's a dead parrot. The Creed, the Apostles' Creed, says that not only did Jesus die, that he was really dead, but it said that the third day he arose again from the dead. The reality of Jesus rising from the dead is so fundamental that the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 13 and 14 says, "If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." And then he goes on to say, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men." The absolute essence of Christianity is the resurrection, life, new life. And if that essence is gone, then Christianity becomes little more than some moral code that we choose to live by, or some collection of stories and poetry and beautiful writing that maybe inspires us, makes us feel good about ourselves. If you claim to be a Christian, you have to understand that Jesus is where the divine and the human meet, come together. And the sacrifice of his life is only effective in that he walks out of the grave. And that's absurd to us. That is just absurd. It's absurd to believe that that parrot could get up and fly away. It's absurd to believe that Jesus gets up and walks out of a grave. But it is around that faith-demanding reality that all of Christianity holds center. We talked last week about the fact that Jesus really died. It wasn't a coma. He wasn't pining for the fjords or whatever that thing was. It wasn't a near-death experience. I had one of those kind of strange and somewhat inexplicable moments in my own life. I was in the hospital for a CAT scan in anticipation of some surgery. And I don't know if you've ever had a CAT scan, but they tie you to the table so you don't move around, which is not a good thing to do to me because I don't like being tied up. And but they do that to keep you from messing up the pictures. And then a few moments after that, they injected contrast dye into me so that they could get, you know, the right stuff going or the right pictures taken. And a moment or so after that dye was injected, I looked down and I saw my leg start to twitch. And then it began to spasm and jerk. And it ripped right up out of that where they had tied me down. And then I watched my whole body start to convulse. And tearing away all the restraints. And doors burst open, and people came racing in, yelling, "Code blue, code blue." And I remember floating up near the ceiling, looking down, watching them work on my body. It was the strangest thing in the world. They were, you know, giving me injections and yelling and screaming and hollering stuff and giving orders. And there was a tremendous amount of light in the room. Doors had opened that I didn't even know there were doors there. And the whole place was just buzzing with activity. And I watched myself. And then I faded to black. And when I came to, I was in the emergency room. And a nurse was, you know, yelling at me to wake up. And I said, no, this is nice. And apparently later I was obsessing about having to drive my car home because I had parked out in the parking garage and I'd come there by myself. No one was with me and I couldn't get a hold of Kathy and I couldn't get a hold of my mom and I, you know, there was nobody to come pick me up. And I said, well, I'll have to drive my car. And I remember just, you know, going over and over that again because this nurse was kind of dense and didn't seem to understand. And finally she looked at me and she says, listen, you coded on the table. Your heart stopped beating. You aren't driving anywhere. Let it go. You know? Oh, okay. But as bizarre as that event was for me, it was not nearly the same as Jesus coming back to life. Jesus is in the grave for 3 days. He is dead. Decomposition is beginning. The decay is happening. Have you ever thought about the kind of power that would be required to bring someone back to life? What would that process look like? You know, those medical folks that day filled me up with, I guess, glucose or sugar water or whatever that stuff is that they kind of wash your system out with, and they gave me injections of drugs that jolted me back among the living, but I wasn't really gone. Imagine what it must take, what must go on for a body to be truly reanimated. One of the things I learned in school was that when people die, everyone has died that's ever died has always died of the exact same thing. In the end, they've died because the brain no longer gets oxygen. How does a brain, responsible to control every aspect of the human body, including the oxygenation of the blood by the heart and the lungs, rejuvenate itself and begin the process of living again when it is without oxygenated blood to do that? In other words, how does something dead tell something dead to start living? The power to live can only come from outside the source. It has to come from the source that creates life in the beginning. And no lesser power will do. Despite all our modern abilities to clone and to manipulate all the elements that bring about life, the truth is we are still, and will always be, unable to create life. We may manipulate it, change it, but we don't create it. Life comes from outside of us. And it is a power that is beyond us. And the claim of Christianity is that Jesus is raised from the dead, that Jesus is reanimated. He comes to life. So we should then ask, is it reasonable to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead? Can a reasonable person living in the year 2001 with all our medical marvels and all the advances we've made in technology really believe the implausible assumption that Jesus walked out of the grave? The first requirement of believing that a dead body can come to life is that you need to believe that supernatural things happen. You know, it's always funny to me that Christians get the rap for being closed-minded and dogmatic because we're just not with it. We don't believe in strange stuff. We get this weird reputation among the world of being kind of straight-laced and people who live by rules and regulations. Man, believing in the resurrection requires a mind that sees so far beyond what's obvious, accepts the fact that we simply don't know everything. It's got to be the most searching mind, the mind that's the most active of any mind that's out there. We get the rap for being closed-minded and dogmatic when we're exactly the opposite. We believe that we don't know everything. And that flies in the face of the scientific Borg-sucking mentality that requires that we have arrived at the pinnacle of knowledge, and that only what we can grasp intellectually can be true. To believe the resurrection requires thinking far outside the box. It requires unconventional thinking. The second requirement of believing in a dead body coming to life is that we have to suspend our belief in the laws of nature. As I mentioned before, when you talk about the laws of nature, you know, it's not like there's some sheriff out there who's going to, you know, arrest you if you break the law. It's, you know, he's not going to shoot you or something like that. You're not going to go to jail for violating the law of gravity. You are not going to be tried and hung for defying the laws of motion. You might hit the wall, and you might hit it hard. It might hurt, but they're not going to arrest you unless you're driving a car and not obeying the law. The other laws, the man-made laws. The laws of nature in and of themselves don't prevent anything from happening. The laws of nature are simply our observations of patterns, simple patterns that we notice. They're observations, not rules. And if you believe that there is a God, and we made our case for that in our first message on the Apostles' Creed, then it would make sense that he would be able to set aside the patterns and the structures that he himself has put into place. Of course. And you know what? God never acts inconsistently with his rules. Matter of fact, he says that if you sin, you die. And we did sin. And we die. But Jesus did not sin, so death could not hold him. God does have inviolate rules, but they are beyond our observational power. The third difficulty that we have with the resurrection story is that we have trouble with the record of the event. After all, the only written record that we have is from the Bible. And that can be a stumbling block to many people. And even if some of the writers of the Bible claim accuracy and authenticity, we're still taking someone else's word for it. Matter of fact, Luke does that in Luke 1, 1 through 4. He says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Luke is looking for accuracy. He's looking for authenticity. He's writing a carefully investigated, orderly eyewitness account of Jesus' life, of what he saw, of what he knows to be true. But you know what? We have to accept Luke's word for it. And it doesn't necessarily help that other historians have pointed to Luke as one of the true historians of ancient times. After all, this isn't just Luke tooting his own horn, but non-Christian historians, non-Christian archaeologists substantiate many of the claims of the minute details of this particular disciple's account. Sir William Ramsay was an archaeologist at the turn of the century. He was very skeptical of the biblical writings, and he was particularly skeptical of the book of Luke. But he took the time to investigate, and he concludes in the end, Luke is a historian of the first rank. He should be placed among the very greatest of historians. But then you got to take William Ramsay's word for Luke's word, and it goes on like that. But you know what? No matter what we do, we have to accept the word of someone else. And if you don't believe that, then I want you to prove to me that Elvis is dead. You know, prove it. I mean, just because Graceland is a museum and Elvis doesn't seem to be appearing in Vegas anymore, that isn't proof that he's dead, you know. I mean, they had some kind of a funeral thing, I suspect, but, you know, I didn't see it. Matter of fact, there are guys that look a lot like him, you know. And they're everywhere. You see them all over the place. I mean, if you want to prove to me that Elvis is dead, you know what? You're still going to have to take somebody's word for it. You're going to have to take the coroner's word for it. Whoever went in there, the doctor that looked at him and pronounced him dead. You're just going to have to take their word for it. To believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, you're going to have to rely on witnesses. Next, of course, you can argue that this record, the Bible, is accurate, but like, you know, for the most part, but like any other book, it has some, you know, factual errors, some mistakes. You can make the case that the disciples maybe went to the wrong tomb. They got confused in their sorrow and in their pain and in their struggle. Maybe they just went to the wrong tomb. That sounds like kind of a reasonable assumption, but you have to remember that the crucifixion was a high-profile event. It was kind of the equivalent at that time, at least in that community, of maybe putting a Timothy McVeigh to death. Mobs, groups, huge numbers of people knew about this. Matter of fact, they'd been clamoring for his crucifixion. And the Bible mentions the name of the owner of the tomb, Joseph of Arimathea. It's clear that not everyone who went to the tomb arrived at the same time. The record indicates that too, so it'd have to be a mistaken record that talks about a mistaken tomb, and you're starting to stretch there. I mean, everybody that ran to the tomb would have to be misled. And the Roman government had positioned soldiers, guards, who risked their lives if they allowed the body to be taken. And finally, of course, if the tomb was the wrong tomb, and the disciples made the claim that Jesus had risen from the dead, the mob that had demanded his blood would have simply gone to the correct grave, produced the body, and put it into Christianity before it ever started. So then the question arises, just because the tomb is empty, of course, does not mean that Jesus rose from the dead. There's a lot of practical reasons why a tomb might be empty. I mean, you know, King Tut's tomb was empty for a while because they were parading him all around the United States, showing him off. You know, if you went in King Tut's tomb, he wasn't there. You know, there's a lot of reasons why the body would not be there. The most obvious reason in that time would be that Jesus' body was stolen. That case has been made throughout history. But if we want to make that case, that Jesus' body was stolen, then we have to kind of determine that there must have had someone with motive and opportunity. That's the old, you know, detective show thing. Got to have motive and opportunity. Obviously, the Roman guards had opportunity, but what's their motive? If the body's gone, they're going to be put to death. You know, that's kind of an anti-motive, you know. If the body's not here, you die. Oh, yeah, you know, that's a good reason to steal a body. Not a real strong motive. You could blame the Jewish religious leaders, but they have nothing to gain either. They were the ones that were calling for the crucifixion. They were the ones who were calling for blood. And you can bet if they had stolen the body that when Peter got up and preached that great Pentecost message talking about the resurrection of the dead, they would have taken that body, paraded it up and down the street and said, look what we got. Hello, here's Jesus. Liar. The obvious choice, of course, is to blame the disciples. But you also run into difficulty there. All of the disciples died martyrs' deaths. They lived horrible lives before they died because of their beliefs. They were put to death because of what they believed. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 27, tells Paul's description of his life. He was talking about the Corinthians. He says, "Are they servants of Christ?" He says, "I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have also often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked." Paul suffers all this because he believes that Jesus Christ walked out of a grave. You know, if Paul knows that to be a fraud, he would simply fess up and stop the pain. You know, he would give it up. All of the closest followers of Jesus are killed for their beliefs. Now, you can try to make the case that they're just mindless followers, that they're fanatics. But that flies in the face of logic. Watched Pearl Harbor recently. Those Japanese kamikazes were given just enough fuel to reach the Hawaiian Islands and drop their bombs. Then they aimed their planes at a ship and literally committed suicide. They had agreed to do this because they believed that they would be rewarded in the next life. Reward in the next life was promised to them by the emperor, and they believed it to be true. But the apostles would have been believing something that they knew to be a lie. Someone might die for a lie that they mistake for the truth, but no one dies for a lie that they know to be a lie. Another main case for the resurrection can be made from the fact that there were many witnesses to the fact. 1 Corinthians 15 says, "And he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born." He clearly, in previous areas, appeared to women at the tomb, Mary Magdalene, 2 guys on the road to Emmaus, many others, Matthew, John, Peter, James, Paul, all so impacted by the appearance of Jesus that they wrote their own books that become part of the Bible. Again, you can make the case that some of the eyewitness accounts don't seem to match up on every point. If you read the various Gospels and look at the various accounts, how it transpired, what was said, what was done, doesn't seem to match up exactly. I remember back in college, in one of my classes, we were talking about observation skills. And just before the class was going to start that day, the door opened, the professor was just all ready to go, the bell rang. The professor standing there, the door opens, this kid comes flying in there, screams at the professor or something about his grade, smacks him, punches him. The professor hits the deck, and the kid turns and runs out of the room. And we all jump up to go chase him, because that's what you should do, protect the professor, get an A. And And the professor jumps up and says, wait, 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 everybody stop, take out a piece of paper and describe the person who just hit me. He had set it all up. Good. Nobody has red hair. We're okay. We had a mean. Then he got, after we had all written our account of what he looked like, then the professor invited him back in. And we realized what lousy observers we are. An attorney friend of mine tells me that if every account matches exactly, if every witness testifies to the exact same thing, you have fraud. You don't have an eyewitness report. Somebody got together and got their story straight. Have you ever done that? Like when you're a kid, you know? Okay, brother, come on, sister. Okay, here's the deal. Here's what we did. Okay, here's what we're going to say. And when mom asks, we all have the same story. Mom comes and asks, and we all tell her the same story, and she, not being an attorney, believes us, you know? No, she don't. Moms never believe you. The attorney says, if every account matches up, you've got a fraud. You don't have an eyewitness account. Of course there are differences. We all see differently. We look at the thing differently. We look at it from our own perspective and from who we are. Seeming inaccuracies actually make the case that eyewitnesses were actually that, eyewitnesses. But of course, the real question is, do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? If you don't, you've missed not only the heart of Christianity, you've missed the heart of life itself. Jesus rose from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:21 to 23 says, "For since death came through a man, Adam, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him." We can't live if he doesn't. We can't live if he doesn't. Death is really the end of everything if Jesus didn't walk out of the grave. It's that crucial. Jesus did walk out of the grave. He is alive. And because he lives, so can we. Let's pray. Amazing, Father. Amazing, first, that Jesus would come and that he would die for us. That he would lower himself, become less. Father, sometimes it's hard for us to believe that he rose. Our minds can't grasp it. Father, help us to come to grips with that reality. To understand that his power over death is real and awesome. That death is defeated. Father, in the power game, Satan lost. And you won through the sacrifice of your son, Jesus. Father, help each one of us to live in the reality that Christ lives in us. Help us to live that out as we go about our jobs and as we go to school and as we go about the various tasks that you have in store for us. Father, I pray that we will live not just in this world, not just for the present. Father, because if your son Jesus did not rise, then we are pitiful. Father, help us to live in the reality that life goes on, that death is not the end, that eternity with you waits for us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the next few moments of worship and spending time with God, there are two things that we're going to ask you to do. One is, if you believe that Jesus rose from the dead and that he did that for you, then you have an opportunity to take communion. Back there and over here, there's bread and juice. And take the small piece of bread, dip it in the juice. The bread represents Jesus' body, broken for you. The juice represents his blood, which was shed for you. You can come up at any time during this worship time to do that. If you do not know Jesus Christ, then I would really urge you not to do this. We don't think less of you. We're thrilled that you're here. But this is really something that we who know Jesus celebrate, because it's a taste of a banquet that waits for us in heaven. And so, if you can, please partake. If you can't, just enjoy the time of worship with us. The second thing that you have an opportunity to do while we worship is, we're going to pass this basket, and you can leave your offering to the Lord there. If you're a part of this church and a part of this group and wish to support this ministry, then please give your gift. Again, if you're visiting, if the relationship with Jesus Christ is just something you're searching for and you haven't